We come to the final Sunday in our Advent Christmas series here. I'm reminded of a statement made by G.K. Chesterton, especially when you think of the cold weather coming in. It says, the best way to shorten winter is to prolong Christmas. And I have to say, I kind of agree with that. In our culture, it feels like we rush so quickly to Christmas. You hit Halloween, the decorations from Halloween come down, and up goes all the Christmas decorations, and we're sort of worn out come early December. I like how the church has fixed that for us. We hit December, and we have 4 weeks of Advent, of anticipation, of longing. And then we hit the days of Christmas, and we see how modern are we? Are we able to stop and celebrate 12 days, as it were, of Christmas? And so this would be the final day of that, and the final sermon from our Advent Christmas series. At the same time, it's also the beginning of the year. 2025 is upon us. I have this debate every year with people whether they like New Year's resolutions or not. I tend to make them. I make them better than keep them, like most people. But I think by providence, it is nice to have this time to sort of reevaluate, to set some patterns that hopefully turn into habits, as even Jim mentioned in his prayer, that indeed, yes, that the beginning of the year, that date is very arbitrary. I'm not a totally different person from December 31st to January 1, but the hope it represents for us does reveal, I think, an undeniable truth, and that is that we are people of hope. And it is hope that helps us to change. It is hope that makes us new people. When we think of the hope that lies ahead, it changes the way that we walk through the day today. To accept that tomorrow must be like yesterday and that life will never change is to die a little bit inside. Again, Chesterton, as he spoke of the new year, said there is one thing that gives radiance to everything. It is the idea of something around the corner. That possibility of something to come. And whether you do resolutions specifically or not, it is good for us to occasionally take stock of the decisions we are making. The choices, big and small, especially small, in our lives that are setting the trajectory for us. Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis says, good and evil both increase at compound interest. That is why the little decisions you make and I make day after day are of such infinite importance. The smallest good act today is the capture of a strategic point from which a few months later you may be able to go on to victories you never dreamed of. An apparently trivial indulgence in lust or anger today is the loss of a ridge or a railway line or a bridgehead from which the enemy may launch an attack otherwise impossible. And so as we end our series and as we kick off the new year, I want us to think about some of these things from 1 John. How can we shape our thinking? How can we put into practice some little decisions, little patterns, little habits that might lead us in a successful direction? In our text in John 1, we're going to do a few things. We're going through the chapter of John 1 that has been the sermon series, and we'll look at verses 35 through 51 this morning. And there are four things I want us to see. There's a question, there's an invitation, there's a command, and there is a promise. A question, an invitation, a command, and a promise. First, let us read it together. We'll kind of do an overview to see kind of the historical setting of it, and then go back and briefly draw out these 4 points. The word of the Lord. The next day, again, John was standing with 2 of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples who heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So a quick overview of our text. What we have here after verses 1 through 18 in this beautiful sort of theological prologue that John gives to his book, we then get into 3 days of ministry in the life of John the Baptist. He's already baptized Jesus. That's not recorded here, but he has baptized Jesus. Jesus has gone to the wilderness where he'll face 40 days of temptation. During that time, John the Baptist is proclaiming a message of the Messiah, a message of repentance. He is baptizing with the baptism of repentance, and he is drawing a crowd. And the authorities see it, and they send some underlings to find out, "What are you doing here? By what authority are you doing this?" And others are coming to him. And John the Baptist then proclaims and he preaches first that the Messiah is here. That even though John showed up before Jesus, he is only a messenger about the light. The true light is coming. And even though John came before him, he ranks after him, for indeed Jesus was before him. That is, Jesus is eternal. And so he makes the announcement, he is here. And then last week we looked at the second day, and it is, "Behold, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is here. Behold him." And now we come to the third day of ministry of John the Baptist. And really, John the Baptist gets things started, and then we see this transition quickly over into Jesus. And really, this is the point of John the Baptist. He burns brightly so he can point the light, the spotlight, at Jesus Christ. That should be the nature of our lives. That we turn the light, the spotlight, on Jesus Christ. How easy is it to try to steal some glory, to steal the watchful eyes and keep them for ourselves instead of turning them upon Christ? But we see that even some of the disciples of John, who are concerned that they're all, John is losing all his followers to Jesus, John says this is exactly what is supposed to happen. He must increase and I must decrease. And again, John isn't saying that in this sort of faux humility of, "I'm a nobody, I'm just going to be quiet over here." No, John is as bold as they get in declaring the gospel. But he's saying, I'm laboring in such a way that the more I speak, the bolder I get, the less people are seeing me and the more they are seeing Jesus Christ. That should be the hope of every ministry that takes place, whether it's people leading, singing, or you're greeting, or whatever it is that we are pointing people to Jesus Christ. That is indeed what happens here. So John repeats on the third day what he said on the second day, "Behold the Lamb of God." For he said it more generally. Now he says it to two disciples, two of his followers who seem to have been following him pretty closely. One we see is Andrew. The other is not named. Most commentators suggest that it's probably John, the apostle, the writer of this book. And he just does not name himself. I don't know if that's the case or not, but it may be. And so he proclaims to them, "Behold the Lamb of God." And what is supposed to happen happens. They leave John the Baptist and begin to follow Jesus. And then you see, we'll look at their interaction a little bit more in a moment, but you see this pattern begin to emerge. And it's this, that Andrew is filled with amazement at Jesus Christ. And so he takes off and he runs and he finds a family member. He finds his brother. And he tells him about it. And that's where we're introduced to Simon Peter. And he has a life-changing experience. And then we can infer from the passage that Simon Peter and Andrew, in the same town where they are located, is Philip. So they must have let Philip, their neighbor, know. And Jesus finds Philip the next day and speaks with him. And Philip is amazed and he takes off. And he goes and tells his friend, Nathanael. And Nathanael comes. And we see a pattern emerge. This is how the gospel is going to extend, to spread. This is how discipleship is going to extend, to spread, as one person beholds Jesus Christ, is filled with the beauty and passion of Jesus Christ, and goes and tells his brother, and that one goes and tells his neighbor, and that one goes and tells his friend. And yet behind all of it, what lies behind it, is the sovereign work of Jesus Christ. We see this at the end of the passage in verse 48. If you remember reading this a moment ago, Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the tree, I saw you." We saw it earlier. Before Philip found Jesus, Jesus found him. This is the pattern, that before we see Jesus, he sees us. Before we seek Jesus, he has sought us. Before we love him, he first loved us. Before we come to him, he first comes to us. We see a pattern here of salvation and discipleship based upon the sovereign good pleasure and grace of God in seeking out his disciples. But what happens once he seeks us out is we immediately become the means of grace by which God is going to draw others to himself when we take that news and we tell family and friend and neighbor. And so we see this pattern arise out of John. And it really lies in the background then for the rest of the book of John, but especially our text this morning. As we look a little more detailed then at some of these interactions, and we see the question, the invitation, the command, and the promise, one more note. As we go through it, we see these conversations on their surface are somewhat just mundane and ordinary. But you don't have to look long before you see right below the surface, there is a lot of theological and spiritual things being communicated. Think with me. John does this again and again. You go a couple chapters ahead to John 3, and you have Jesus speaking with Nicodemus about being born again. And Nicodemus is, "How do I enter my mother's womb again? This is confusing." But underneath the surface, we see there's something spiritual that's being talked about. You go to the next chapter. You find the woman at the well in John chapter 4. And she's been wanting to draw water, and she needs water. But then Jesus talks about living water, which will satisfy forever. So again, sort of a mundane thing, but something spiritual and deep underneath of it. You go to John 6, you see it again with food and drink. Jesus talks about, unless you eat of my flesh, drink of my blood, you will not enter the kingdom. Again, something deeper underneath of something ordinary. And so we see that here in these conversations. So first, the first thing we'll look at is the question. And the question is this: what are you seeking? What are you seeking? First words that John is going to record that Jesus spoke. So the disciples leave John the Baptist, they come after Jesus, and he turns and says to them, what are you seeking? The eternal Logos, the eternal Word, Messiah, turns and asks, what do you really want? What are you after? What are you seeking? It's a question that could define the struggle of all mankind. As we attempt to find our meaning, to find purpose, to find significance, Jesus would ask, what are you seeking? Where are we attempting to find those things? Look at your own life. Is it in status? Is it in financial security? Is it in recognition? Is it in the approval of man? Is it in wealth? Where do we turn? What are we seeking? Because most of us, at the end, that's what we are seeking, is affirmation and belonging and purpose. But where are we trying to find it? Man, what a good question for us to consider as we start the new year. What are you seeking? Each of the disciples we see here in the interactions were seeking something a little different. It would seem Andrew is seeking, as soon as he hears that Jesus is the Lamb of God, then he is off. It may be, perhaps he is seeking that forgiveness that comes from the Lamb. Simon, he is seeking identity and purpose, and we'll see that Jesus radically defines that for him. Philip seems to be seeking answers for the teaching of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. Who is this promised one? Nathaniel seems to be seeking a king over Israel. All of these things they're seeking, and Jesus is going to push them even deeper and transform their understanding of what it is they're going after. But before we move on, let us let that question linger in our minds. As you look at maybe some of your resolutions or the way you're spending your time, your energy, your finances, what are you seeking? What are you seeking? So then there is an invitation. The question, the invitation is this: come and see. Come and see. You see that multiple times throughout this passage. So Jesus asks them, what are you seeking? The two disciples respond, and first they respond by calling him rabbi, a term of honor, but still an ordinary term you'd give to a teacher of honor. And at first, the response seems a little weird. He asks what they're seeking, and they say, where are you staying? Perhaps they want more privacy. They want a more extended conversation. So they ask, but I think we don't have to press far underneath of that question to see the deeper theological meaning once again. Literally, they are asking, where do you abide? John's going to use this same word again and again throughout John, and almost always it is translated as abide. Where do you abide? And Jesus responds to them, come and see. Come and behold. Not that different from last week's text in beholding the Lamb. Only here, there's more of an emphasis on come, draw near, take some time, come and see, experience Jesus Christ. It says that they come, and they see, and they stay for the day. And we see they stay for the next 3 years following Jesus Christ as his disciples. Come and see. Three things happen when they come and see. First, when they come and see, it changes their perspective. It changes their perspective of Christ. Andrew initially addresses him as Rabbi. After spending a day with him, when he goes to find his brother, he's, what does he call him? We found the Messiah. We found the Christ. When he came and he drew near and he abided with Christ and he came and saw, he realized this is more than just a good teacher. This is the anointed one. This is the Christ. This is the Messiah. And we begin to see Christ for who he really is. Not as we might imagine him, but as he expresses himself in the Word, as he shows himself in redemptive history. Just listen to all the ways, all these titles for Jesus in our passage. In John 1, he's called the Messiah, the Prophet, Jesus, God with us, Lamb of God, the Light, the Word, the one who baptizes with the Spirit, the Chosen One, the Rabbi, Teacher. He's called Christ, he's called the Son of Joseph, the Son of God, the King of Israel, the Son of Man. Come and see. You just take any of those titles and think on it for a while. The Lamb of God, what all of the sacrificial system has been pointing to, that Passover Lamb, the one who can suffer in my place, the one who is driven outside of the camp in my place. Forgiveness for the world. Lamb of God, the Light, the Word. We talked about that, the Word, Logos, the one who stands behind everything and gives it its meaning and its purpose is our organizing principle for making sense of all of life. Come and see. And where do we do that? We do that in the ordinary means of grace. Come and see in His Word. Spend time in His Word. Hear it proclaimed. Memorize it. Come and see in the table. Come and see it as we pray together, as you pray individually, as we sing to our God in the fellowship of the saints. Come and see. Christ moves from something ordinary in your mind to something extraordinary. It begins to expand in your mind. And finally, we see that also as we come and see, it changes our identity, our purpose. We see that with Peter. Peter came to see Jesus, and Jesus declares, "Hey, Simon, you're now Cephas." That is Peter. That is, you are the rock. It changed his identity. It cemented his purpose, how God was going to use him. Names are like that. They're significant. We see that throughout the Old Testament, even the New Testament, with Abram becoming Abraham, or Jacob becoming Israel, or Saul becoming Paul. Simon, being called Peter, refers to this is your purpose, this is your identity, this is how I'm going to use you. And so we hear this invitation, come and see. It is of profound importance for the Christian to sit at the feet of Jesus and to learn from Him. Allow Him to define us. Again, I don't want to bust on all of your other activities. But again, you just think of how much time you give to social media, to TV, to whatever it might be. Even just scrolling through Amazon Prime. How much time do we waste scrolling through Amazon Prime just seeing how there's nothing to watch? And you sit at the feet of it. You fill your mind with it. It fills your heart. It can begin to shape what you're seeking. Jesus, come sit at my feet. Give yourself to the Word. Give yourself to prayer. Be intentional in the sacraments. Give yourself to the fellowship of the saints and see how Christ will expand in your mind. See how He will concretely show you your identity and your purpose. An invitation. Thirdly, there is a command. And the command is, follow me. This is the basic call of discipleship, right? If you would be my disciple, you must follow me. At this point in the story, it's pretty simple. It's, don't follow John the Baptist anymore, follow me. As you go through John, as you go through the Gospels, you will see the heightened sense of what is really being asked when Jesus says, follow me. To count the cost, to take up your cross, to follow me. We see it reach its pinnacle on Jesus' life when each of the Gospels sort of has this moment where Jesus turns and sets his face towards Jerusalem. Mark speaks about it. We went through Mark. Mark talks about he set his face like a flint, like a stone. He's gone through much of his ministry, and now his face is set to Jerusalem, towards passion, towards all that awaits him in that final week of his death, his burial, his resurrection. He sets his face like a flint, like a stone for the mission that God has called him to. And right after he does that, he says, follow me. Follow me to Jerusalem. Follow me to the cross. Follow me to the mission that God has set before us. There are certainly unknowns when it comes to following Christ. We know, not like there might be hardships, he promises that there will be. At some point, we'll walk through the crucible of discipleship and following him. And yet we know that he is with us. And he has called us to follow him. Come and see. Follow me. And we begin to see this formation of salvation and discipleship and what that looks like. What are you seeking? Come and see. Follow me. And then he finishes with a promise. And the promise is, whatever you're seeking, whatever you come and you see, it's greater than you can imagine. It's going to be better than you can imagine. Look at the end of the text again and that interaction with Nathanael. I'll begin in verse 48. It says, Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? And Jesus answered, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened up and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Again, each disciple is looking for something specific, and they have it a little bit right. But Jesus is saying, it's much bigger, it's much greater than what you're looking for. For Nathanael, it's, oh, the King of Israel. I have one here who will lead us into whatever sort of victory he thought this king would lead him onto. And he says, oh, I'm promising you greater things than that. That's an interesting verse, 51. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open, the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What Jesus is referring back to is the vision that Jacob had, known as Jacob's ladder, back in Genesis. And Jacob sees this great span between heaven and between earth. And then he sees this ladder and the angels of God ascending and descending that is connecting, that is bridging the span between heaven and earth. And you learn in there that man can't get to heaven himself. He can't build this ladder himself. You only have to go a little earlier in Genesis to the Tower of Babel to remind yourself that's what man tried to do, was build this tower to get to heaven. And they can't do it. They can't span this distance. Because it's more than just distance. It's a separation because of sin, because of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. Jacob sees this ladder, and what Jesus is saying here is not only am I coming to reveal to you a way to bridge this gap, to be this distance between earth and in heaven, not only am I pointing the way, but I in fact am the way. I am the ladder. You couldn't bridge this gap yourself. And so God has descended from heaven. You see him descending. He has descended in human form. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He has descended. And if he is the Son of God and he descended, then surely we will see him ascend again. And it's pointing us forward when Jesus says, you will see greater things than this. In my obedient life, in my obedient death, and in my victorious resurrection and ascension. That I'm not just pointing out that I can, that I'll make a way. I am the way. I am the ladder. I am the means, because God has come to earth to do what we could not do for ourselves. You know how that is when you take time and you think upon the redemptive work of God and you give yourself to study and you open the scripture and just new things always popping out. I've never seen that before. It grabs a hold of my heart. You read some other author and the way they talk about it and your heart just, it's greater than you can imagine. The cost of discipleship might be high. There might be some unknowns. And he's saying, it's the only way though. Because I have bridged the gap. Because I am God and I descended and I surely will ascend again. And I have opened up. I have made the way. I am the way to heaven. I think we're like the disciples. This morning we hear, first a question. I want us to think on it this week. What are you seeking? Not what should you be seeking and what is the right answer when you're sitting at church, but as you look at the way you've ordered your life and your time, what are you seeking? And then we hear that invitation, come and see. Draw near and draw near through the means of grace. Come and see. Coming and seeing, we hear the call, follow me. When it's easy, when it's hard, follow me. Because our hope is in this sure promise that there are greater things in store for you than you can imagine. Because he's a greater God than you can ever imagine. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you as we wrap up John 1 and we look. The word become flesh. Lord, that the darkness cannot overcome that light. Whether it's ignorance or whether it's hostility, the darkness cannot overcome the light. Lord, I pray, Lord, as you continue to do your work in us by sovereign grace, by your good pleasure to make us your own, your disciples, Lord, that indeed we would come and see like these disciples, seeing, Lord, we would call out to family, to friends, to neighbors, to nations, come and see. Come and see my Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Help us to follow you. Lord, and we thank you that you have made a way because you are the way. You are the ladder. You are the bridge. You have made the way.